And let's pray as we begin. Father, we pray that we will be attentive to what you are saying to us through your word tonight, and that you will give us hearts that are willing to obey you. Amen. Amen. So, the book of Samuel is the story of the kingship of David. And tonight's talk covers all of those two chapters, chapters 14 and 15, from which we've just had some extracts read to us. And there is plenty to discover in these two chapters. And as we've only read part of them aloud, I do encourage you to have your Bible open on page 318 and to follow. You'll get much more out of it, I hope. Let's start with a setting for tonight's story. Previously, in the first five chapters of the book, 2 Samuel, David first becomes king of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, and then Israel, the northern kingdom. And then in chapters 5 to 9, we read of David's accomplishments and the glory of his reign. First, he conquers Jerusalem and defeats the Philistines. He brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, the symbol of God's presence. God promises David an everlasting dynasty. And this is a reference to Christ, whose birth line traces back to David. His kingdom, David's kingdom, is extended beyond the borders of the original kingdom. And we see him deliver a system of justice within the kingdom. But in chapters 10 to 20, we see David's weaknesses and his failures. And that is where we are tonight. And in previous evenings, we've looked at chapters 10 to 12. And there we've read of David's adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And then David's eldest son, Amnon, rapes Tamar. And Tamar is David's daughter and the sister of Absalom, David's second eldest son. But David as king does nothing to punish Amnon. Absalom then murders Amnon and flees to a place called Geshur, further to the north of Israel. Absalom thus becomes the successor to the throne. And we might describe this awful series of events as men behaving badly, or indeed very badly. Adultery, murder, rape, murder again. So what is the underlying cause of these events? Chapter 3 describes the six sons born to David in Hebron, each one born of a different wife. And elsewhere, we're told that David took more wives and concubines in Jerusalem. And this practice of polygamy, multiple partners, conflicts with God's clear instruction to the kings of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 17 to limit marriage to one partner. And although the practice is not specifically criticized in the text, the writer lets the disastrous results in David's family life speak for themselves. After David has committed adultery and then murder, Nathan the prophet comes to David and rebukes him. And we can read about this, but don't turn to it. In chapter 12, verse 9, when Nathan rips into David, "Why do you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" He reminds David that he's killed Uriah with, quote, the sword of the Ammonites. David had done this by ensuring that Uriah was put in the front line of the fighting men where the chances of survival were slim. And what is God's way of dealing with David's deeply sinful behavior? Verse 10, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despise me and took Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, to be your own. The sword shall never depart from your house. That's an awful prophecy. Sin has consequences, and in this case, permanent consequences. And Nathan goes on in verse 11 to say, out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. So that's the context. Now we're in chapter 14, page 318. And to understand this chapter, let's look first at the two final verses of chapter 13. This is verses 38 and 39. It's right at the top of page 318 in the corner. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there for 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. For David longed to go to Absalom, it says. One commentator says the Hebrew meaning is that David has come to an end. He's used up. It seems to mean that the king's enthusiasm for dealing with Absalom is spent. David is obliged, you see, by God's law to exercise justice in respect of Absalom's crime. The death penalty is required. But he has the usual inclination of a father to indulge his son and makes an exception for Absalom. Chapter 14 is in two parts. The first 24 verses are the build-up to Absalom's return. We're in verse 1, and there we meet Joab. Earlier, we're told that he was, quote, over the army. He's the chief of the armed forces. He detects that David is weary of the Absalom situation, and yet David retains his hostility to and suspicion of Absalom. And that's the reason, as we shall see later, that David keeps Absalom at a distance on his return. Joab is a man of action, apparently concerned for the political implications of the unresolved dispute between David and the son, who is, remember, in line for the throne. Joab arranges for the woman of Tekoa to go to the king. Joab attempts to move David to action by means of a story which has a clear application to David's predicament. Her story is of two sons. One kills the other. The clan seeks to avenge the crime and have the remaining son put to death. But this blood revenge will have the effect of wiping out the family line. Verse 7 says, putting out the only burning coal I have left. Something Israelite law and custom try to avoid if at all possible. The implication is that it would be a more serious offense to terminate the woman's family line than to permit a murder to go unpunished. Apparently, Joab hoped to suggest to David that if he did not restore Absalom, a struggle for the throne would eventually ensue. David agrees in verse 11 that the surviving son will be spared. As surely as the Lord lives, he says, not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground. Then the woman actually rebukes David in verse 13. When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. You see, David has been tricked by the woman and trapped by his oath into bringing back Absalom. And then comes verse 14. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. And this verse says to us that God is in control. In verse 19, David perceptively indicates that he detects Joab's unseen hand in the woman's speech. And Joab appears to have been present throughout this dialogue. And David turns to him and tells him to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem, but to keep him at a distance in his own house. This is conditional, cautious restoration. And now the second half of the chapter, verses 25 to 33. Absalom prospers. Three sons and a daughter are born. He stays in his house for 2 years, not seeing David. And he displays film star quality in his handsome appearance. How like our present day politicians. Often more image than substance. But then he becomes impatient, twice asking Joab to come to him. Joab refuses. So to capture attention, he sets Joab's adjacent field on fire. Then Joab does go to see Absalom, and Absalom's frustration boils over. In verse 32, "Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me if I were still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face. And if I'm guilty of anything, let him put me to death." Then Joab goes to David and tells him what has happened. And finally, David relents and summons Absalom. In verse 34, Absalom came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king. And the king kisses Absalom. Although David kisses Absalom, David does not express forgiveness. There is still a coolness between the two men. Let's examine the characters and their actions. David is displaying weakness in not punishing Absalom. Joab is acting cunningly to protect his position. The woman of Tekoa manipulates David. Absalom knows he deserves punishment and, in effect, throws down the gauntlet in verse 32 and gets away with it because he detects David's weakness. Is there wisdom here? No, we mainly see weakness and the usual human failings and deceit. Only God is wise as he exercises his sovereign power over the unfolding situation. Now, just a word about Old Testament narrative. I read a book by Gordon Fee called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth to help me in this. And in it, it describes three levels at which Old Testament narrative can be understood. At the third level, the top level, if you like, there is meta-narrative, the universal plan of God. And we see this in big pictures, the creation, the fall, sin's power over all humankind, the need for redemption, and Christ's incarnation and sacrifice. At the next level down, the second level, God redeems a people for his name, expressed first in the Old Covenant with the people of Israel, then in the New Covenant through the church of today. And at the first level, the bottom level, there are hundreds of individual narratives making up the two other levels. And tonight we're located in one of those first level stories, but it has resonances at both the second and third levels as we learn to see this story in the context of the overall account of the relationship between the people of Israel and God and see it as part of God's redeeming work in all human history. Now let's look at chapter 15, and it's headed in our Bibles, Absalom's Conspiracy. The chapter comes in two parts, verses 1 to 12, the conspiracy. Verse 1 shows that Absalom wastes no time in building his own position. He gets himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. Then each morning he gets up early and positions himself beside the way to the gate, the main route into Jerusalem, so that he can intercept those coming to see the king with legal grievances. Verses 3 to 6, then Absalom would say to him, that's one of the people he's meeting, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land. Then everyone who has a complaint or case would come to me, and I would see that he receives justice." You see what Absalom's doing. He's winning the hearts of the people, having found an apparent gap in David's system of justice. And remember that David failed to act after Amnon raped Tamar. And Absalom took control of the situation by killing Amnon. Now he's compensating for David's weakness again, at the same time building up his own popular support. And then in verse 7, after 4 years, he acts. He asks David if he may go to Hebron to fulfill his vow to worship the Lord. And this is like, it seems to me, a scene from the film The Godfather, when the traitor makes his key move. Such a move usually involves asking permission to do something out of the ordinary, but which looks plausible. David falls for it. "Go in peace," he says. And then Absalom acts swiftly to gather his supporters. He sends secret messengers throughout the tribes, verse 10, announcing that on the sound of the trumpet they will say, "Absalom is king in Hebron." Hebron was where David was proclaimed king and where Absalom was born, a natural place for him to rally support. Notice that Absalom has no qualms about supplanting David, the Lord's anointed, whereas David has been far more scrupulous about replacing Saul as king in the closing stages of the book of 1 Samuel. We see that Nathan's prophecy in chapter 12, that calamity will come out of David's household, is about to come true. God is working his purposes out. At the same time as the prophecy is being worked out, a guilty Absalom is the agent of what God has ordained. And there's a parallel here with Christ going to the cross for our sin, a necessary sacrifice, while the Jews who condemn him are guilty. There's a paradox here, which I think is beyond explanation. In verse 12, Absalom summons Ahithophel, who is David's counselor. He's also Bathsheba's grandfather, perhaps still holding a grudge against David because of his treatment of Bathsheba and Uriah. And the conspiracy, it says, gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. Then the second part, David flees Jerusalem, verses 13 to 37. In verse 13, we see that the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And verse 14, David realizes that he must flee Jerusalem. And in verse 17, he sets out with his followers. And he has some encounters on the way. In verse 19, he encounters Itter the Gittite, who shows his faith and loyalty in God and loyalty to David. He says, because David gives him a chance to flee, and he says to David, "As surely as the Lord lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." And David's extremely thoughtful in dealing with Itter, and that shows David at his very best. In verse 25, David instructs that the ark be taken back into the city. He entrusts this to the reliable Zadok. David knows that possession of the ark does not guarantee God's blessing. He also recognizes that the ark belongs in the capital city as a symbol of the Lord's rule over the nation, no matter who the king might be. In verse 26, "Let him," he says, "the Lord, do to me whatever seems good to him." Notice that David accepts God's rule over his life. Verse 30, David goes up the Mount of Olives weeping, his head covered, and he's barefoot. This is a humiliating moment. In verse 31, he prays to God, and he asks that Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom be turned into foolishness. And then in verse 32, he encounters another encounter with Hushai the Hittite, who appears dusty and disheveled, and asks Hushai to stay in Jerusalem as a counterweight to the advisor Ahithophel, and in doing that, he answers the prayer of verse 31, displaying God's providential care at work in the situation. And finally, in verse 37, Absalom enters Jerusalem. It looks like a triumph. And if you read on or come back next week, you'll find out what happens next. So let's sum up. One of the commentators, Dale Ralph Davis, says this: "For all the hints of faith seen in the story, it is still a dark day in Israel. Admittedly, David is suffering for his sins, but nevertheless, he is the rightful king. But the rightful king has been rejected and plods up the Mount of Olives weeping. The scene will be repeated. David's descendant, Jesus, will be seen on the Mount of Olives in Luke chapter 19, and he will be weeping, not so much over his rejection as over the doom of those who have rejected him." What we have read reminds us that God is in control, that he is often imperceptibly working his purpose out in our lives, that we need to accept that his wisdom is far greater than ours, that rebellion against him is futile, that we should be content with our lives, whatever that brings, that Christ had to die to redeem the sin of all mankind, including you and me, that ultimately, when we see him face to face, each of us will have to bow down and worship the God who is three in one. Amen.